45.
35.
35 for you.
Yeah.
On section 7 is the previous page.
Section 7. Oh, okay, section 7. Then.
Yeah, and then we can go all the way through section 7.
The words that it begins with, I think, is and thus this offering to God of bread and wine, of the food that we must eat in order to live, is our offering to him of ourselves. I think that's the first where, that's where we start. Got it?
Yeah, that's where I am.
Okay.
I don't know about anybody else.
Okay. So we understand that we are offering ourselves. And the next thing that he says after that is that our offering to him of ourselves, of our life, and of the whole world. And he quotes a Russian poet as saying that this is done as if to take in our hands the whole world as if it were an apple. Offering the apple up to God. And that reminds us of Genesis, eating the apple, temptation. If you eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge, the enemy tempted the first parents, it will make you like God. Well, some of the fathers have said that this tree in the garden that God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of was not necessarily forbidden to them forever. They just weren't ready for it. And some have said that after the work of Christ and after his having trampled death down on our behalf, that we are ready for it if we can offer ourselves to God as though we were all offering the whole world rather than consuming the fruit of the world. You know, to keep ourselves alive, we're the ones that can take stuff of the world and bring it together and offer it up to God. You know, and then it's the example I always like to use when I talk to catechumens is that human beings are, and Father Schmemann will talk about this specifically in just a page or so. Human beings are the priests of creation. Priests are not just people who are ordained in the church, you know, to do what needs to be done in the liturgy. What's being done in the liturgy is what needed to be done by human beings from the beginning. Christ comes into the world, and he is the high priest. You know, I am a priest in his priesthood. You know, in fact, I'm not even that. I'm the bishop's priest. The bishop is the priest in the priesthood of Christ, you know, but it's Christ's priesthood because he is the one who is, yes, he is God, but he is also fully man. So he does what man was meant to do from the beginning, which is to bring the world that has no voice of its own except the human voice, the world that has no capacity to be brought together into food that can be communion with God. A human being is necessary to do that. And it's only human beings that make fields of grain and gather the grain and grind it and make it into bread. And the same thing with grapes and wine. It's only human beings that can take bread and wine and offer it up to God instead of just consuming it directly. So when this Russian poet is saying that what is being done in the Divine Liturgy, whereby our offering ourselves up to God, we weren't meant to offer ourselves up to God and, you know, and at the same time offer the whole world up to God through ourselves, through our human capacity to bring things together and to make them into food that can be offered up to God. And it's like having brought the whole world together and offering it up to God, as the Russian poet says, as if it were all an apple, you know, being offered up to God. That's what the Russian poet is saying, that when we offer ourselves, we're not just offering ourselves, and certainly we're not just offering ourselves up as individuals. We are offering ourselves up together, you know, each one of us as persons, as members of humanity, which is now not just our humanity in common, our human nature in common, you know, as we are created, but our human nature as fulfilled in Christ. So we're able to offer ourselves up in a way that we weren't able to offer ourselves up ever before. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here in liturgy. That's what liturgy is all about. It is the movement that Adam failed to perform, and that in Christ has become the very life of man, a movement of adoration and praise, in which all suffering, beauty, frustration, hunger, and satisfaction are referred to their ultimate end and become finally meaningful. So that's what he's saying. That's the point. I have a note to myself that is, I think, not as all-inclusive as what I've tried to say, but my note to myself is this. We give up something precious in hope that it might be received, valued, not simply selfishly consumed, but somehow returned to us eucharistically as communion, somehow even brighter than it was before. So it's what we are offering up is returned to us, you know, as communion with God. That's what we are meant to offer, you know, ourselves, so that we can be returned to, you know, what we've offered the whole world, ourselves as the priests, you know, the priests of creation, is the priest who's standing up there on behalf of all of our priesthood. You know, there's an idea in St. Paul of the priesthood of what the West calls the priesthood of all believers. And then they have the idea that believing is what we need to do. If you believe, and it's like with your mind, with your emotions, with your passion, but it's the priesthood not simply of all believers, at least in not believers in that narrow sense of my belief. You know, it's belief, our belief in Christ is a belief that goes beyond just my individual mental and emotional conviction, or even spiritual conviction. Belief in Christ is belief in the one who is all that human beings were meant to be, fulfills all that human beings were meant to fulfill, and he does that at one with God the Father, and he is the person who fulfills the human priesthood that was meant to be able to make us fully human. So our belief is not just belief that, well, Jesus Christ came and he can pay the price and I believe the story as it's been told, I think it's all true. No, it's belief in, you know, when you believe in someone, it's more than just believing that something is true about them. You believe in that person. You know, it's like, you know, an unconditional love and union and giving of yourself over to that person. You know, parents do it all the time, and parents expect to be hurt, you know, and they are, but they don't stop believing in their children because they know their children. You know, they are the flesh and blood, you know, of a person. They are the life of the person, even if they're not biologically their parents. If you parent a child as God parents us, we call him Father because he parents us. That's why he is Father to us in a way that goes beyond the biological. He is Father, and Jesus Christ, we call him the Father of the world to come. He is the Father of the communion of all of us together through him with the Father. He prays in the garden that we all may be one with the Father as he is one with the Father. He's not keeping it aside for himself as something separate and special just for the one who is the only begotten Son of God. He wants to share his life with us. That's what parents do. That's what God does. He does it through his Son, and he says his Son does it in such a way that we are able, you know, to be, you know, to have this oneness of life with God. That's what we're talking about. So salvation is about this. And it's about being able to live life as this kind of being, this kind of human divine being like Christ. Not being able to live like that means the loss of our humanity. It means the loss of the fullness of our humanity. Okay, and then he talks about sacrifice, finally. To be sure, it is a sacrifice. We do sacrifice. We sacrifice ourselves. We offer ourselves up to God. But sacrifice is the most natural act of man. As I say, parents do it. It's a poor parent who doesn't, you know. The very essence of this life is sacrifice. Man is a sacrificial being because he finds his life in love, and love is sacrificial. Without sacrifice, you can't call it love. You know, maybe I shouldn't keep bringing her up because maybe people don't, but there's this so-called philosopher, Ayn Rand, who says that self-sacrificial love and altruism are evil. And she defines love as an exchange, value for value. I give you something of value, you give me something of value in return, and it's an exchange of goods. It's a horrible, horrible way of thinking about love. It's not love. It's prostitution maybe, but it's not love, you know. Self-prostitution for the sake of what you get. You know, like this is her idea. It's like a capitalistic kind of love, you know. And she says capitalism is not just an economic system, it's a moral system. And there should be an exchange between individuals who are separate and self-determined and self-governing and individualistic. And there is no such thing as communion in her understanding. There is no such thing as communion. There's just an exchange of, well, I'm giving you this, it's worth so much, you give me that it's worth so much, I accept it, and we've exchanged things of equal value, and anything else, I'm cheating you. There's no sacrifice. Sacrifice is evil, you know. Christianity is evil, she says. It's the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. You know, she had to study at an Orthodox seminary in Russia as a young woman in order to get so good at completely contradicting the Orthodox Christian faith. A lot of people don't know about her. I used to teach it in my course. But Ayn Rand, you know, she studied under N.O. Lasky, I think his name was, a famous theologian in St. Petersburg. And she wasn't a very good philosophy student, and she didn't finish her degree. But she got the ideas that she has by contradicting the teachings of the Orthodox Christian faith. You know, and that's, some people read her novels and they accept that idea. So this is completely the opposite of this exchange as she conceives it. It is sacrifice. Love is sacrificial, Father Shmemin says. It puts the value, the very meaning of life in the other. We see that the life that is in the other is the value of my life, and it gives life to the other. So there's an exchange of life. And in this giving, in this sacrifice, finds the meaning and joy of life. This is true between human beings, and it's true between human beings and God. But we make out better, you know. What we get in return, really, it is our full humanity. It's not more than our full humanity in a way, because God created us to be human in such a way that we can only be human by communion with Him. So what we give up a humanity without God, and what we have returned to us is our humanity in communion with God. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. We offer the world and ourselves to God, but we do it in Christ and in remembrance of Him. He is the one that makes it possible for us to do this. And we don't do this as individuals in isolation from one another. More about that together later. He has performed once and for all this Eucharist, and nothing has been left unoffered. This Eucharist, this communion, this thanksgiving, this offering of thanks for my being the kind of being that I am so that I can offer myself in thanks and receive life. You see, that's where the thanks comes in. More about that, that we'll make it more clear in just a minute. The church is all those who have been accepted into this Eucharistic life of Christ. A note to myself. I'm jumping ahead here. When I was reading this, I made a note to myself that what he's talking about here is, thine own of thy own we offer unto thee in behalf of all and for all, for the life of the world. This is what the priest says. Thine own of thine own we offer unto thee in behalf of all and for all. What are we offering? We are offering ourselves and all of the world through ourselves. We offer the world through ourselves as human beings. All of us do it. We do it as individual persons together in our humanity, in our human nature being fulfilled in Christ. We are able to offer ourselves and the world up in this kind of way. That's what he's in. It is the Eucharist. He is the Eucharist, Christ himself. The life of the world, the fullness of all that exists. It is his Eucharist, and he is the Eucharist. As the prayer of offering says, it is he who offers and he who is offered. Another note to myself. Yes, I've already said that. We bring and sacrifice, that is, give to God what he has given to us. He gave us, and we give ourselves to him so that we can be fully human, that is, by way of communion with him. Christ has offered, and I had to switch my page. Sharon probably is different, but yours is probably top of page 36, the other two of you. Christ has offered all that exists, and we are included in this Eucharist of Christ. Why? Well, he became one of us. He's fully God, became fully man. We are included in the Eucharist that he is, and Christ is our Eucharist. So he became one of us and took on our humanity in order to be able to offer our humanity up on the cross so that we could offer ourselves up through him. That's what's going on. That's what Father Schmemann's point has to do with the sacrifice on the cross. Okay, now I made a note to myself. It said, and my note to myself says, these are not points of belief where, okay, people, I'm telling you what to believe. No, it's not that. It's that we are either doing what we're describing or we're not. And we're not, you know, it's not hopeless for those of us who are not, who haven't forgotten of ourselves enough to be able to fully offer ourselves up. What about the rest of them? It's either, you read Father Schmemann's book and you understand this theology and you accept it, otherwise you're not participating. That's not true. It's not about intellectually understanding or knowing about it. It's about actually doing it. And maybe some of us are not spiritually self-forgetting enough, self-emptying enough, to participate so fully, but we participate through the others. It's not something that, only the ones who can really do it right are participating. And why is that not true? Because we do this not as individuals separate from one another, but as persons who are, in the first place, share our common human nature, and in the second place, as baptized Christians who come regularly to confession and communion, we are human beings who are in communion with Christ as members of the body of Christ, members of the church. So it's not based on our individual worthiness. I mean, it's not based on the worthiness of anybody. It's not based on our own worthiness anyway. But it's something that we participate in to the degree of our participation in it. Maybe, and if we only participate a little bit, if we're really kind of pretty selfish for the most time, but gee, you know, we might say to ourselves, well, you know, going to this Orthodox church, it's very difficult. I can't say that I fully understand it. I can't say that I feel like I'm good enough, you know, to be able to be a member and to say that all these things are true, you know, that, you know, but at the same time, if I were to go somewhere else where I don't have to measure up with actual participation in something that really I can see is beyond me, humility, main way of participating, so that's a good thing. And so I can just go to a church where, you know, well, it fulfills my needs. You know, it's enough. I understand it. God sacrificed himself for me, and I'm unworthy, and so I accept it, and everything is fine, and there's nothing that is beyond me, you know, in my understanding. It gives me a good sense of belonging and self-confidence, and it's not so difficult as being in an Orthodox church and feeling inadequate, you know. Well, if you feel inadequate, then you're focusing too much on yourself. The important thing is forget about whether you're feeling inadequate or not. It's not about trying to go into confession. It's about feeling inadequate. It's about repenting of your sins, you know, and you forget about yourself, you know, to the greatest degree you can. You empty yourself to the greatest degree you can. There's something in Metropolitan Tikhon's book that he wrote about this book that we're reading that I think is very appropriate here. Let me see here. And it's related to what I'm just trying to say here. Okay. And he's quoting St. John of the Ladder. And St. John of the Ladder says, of the rational beings created by God and honored with the dignity of free will, some are his friends, some are very, very close to him, some are his true servants. They serve him, they may not have the kind of intimacy, you know, of communion with them, but they are his servants. Some are worthless and they just don't care. They're not going to be involved. I'm going to go to a church where it satisfies my needs and it's not so hard. Some are completely estranged from God. They don't go to any church. I don't believe in God anyway. You know, I'm on my own. I don't need God. Forget it. And others, though feeble creatures, are his opponents, and they actually take up a way of living that is opposed, you know, to any kind of decent human way of living. The point is that of all these rational beings, are whether we are among the closest, or whether if we're one of the apostles or one of the saints, the friends, you know, Jesus calls us all friends. He doesn't say, well, the apostles are my friends and the saints, rest of you guys, forget it. Because he's not dealing with human beings as isolated individuals and evaluating them. You know, he is accepting and receiving all of us in our humanity. Whether we are spiritually close to him and, you know, having completely emptied ourselves of ourselves, forgotten ourselves like the apostles and the saints, or whether we just are humble enough to not be offended by the fact that we are not necessarily the best, that we're not saints, you know. And, you know, it's of course there's two ways to realize you're not a saint, that one is good as one is not good. And the one that's not good puts you at a distance from the saints and a distance from God. The bad way to say, well, I'm not one of the saints, is not really humility. It's like God and the saints are up there, I'm down here, and so the non-Orthodox way of expressing it would be, what do you expect of me? After all, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm not a saint. So I know you'll forgive me because you came to die for me, and I accept that you came to die for me, but there's nothing I can do. You know, I'm not one of the saints. I'm not the apostles. I pray to them. I honor them. See, we're not talking Protestant here. We're talking Roman Catholic. I honor the saints, but saints are saints and I'm not. I'm humble. I don't claim to have anything to do with the saints except to ask them to pray for me way down here. That's not a good way. That's not the Orthodox way. The Orthodox way is to humbly realize that we are meant to be holy, that we are meant to be holy and saintly human beings, but we have so far to go. Well, as long as you just don't give up and say, well, I'm out of here, you're involved, you know. Your humility is to your advantage. We can't even evaluate the quality of your humility. The saints themselves are humble. So who knows? I mean, if we're in the 1st, 2nd, 4th, 27th rank, but we're involved and we're moving toward him. And, you know, there's this thing in Dionysius Areopagite. I didn't know whether I was going to get to say anything about it. I thought it was a good thing to say, but I didn't know if it'd come up. Well, it has kind of come up. And as I was reading Archbishop Alexander's book on Dionysius Areopagite, one of the things that he points out, one of the things that Dionysius points out, is that there are three... how does Dionysius? I don't have that book with me. Well, I do, but I sure don't want to open it because there's a lot too much into it. I'm trying to remember the terminology. There is, I'll say there are three. Well, I don't want to use that word. It's not a good word. It's give you the wrong impression. There's the Eucharistic, the world of, that's not going to work. You have to give me a minute. I have to find that book. I don't want to use anything but the right terminology here. Won't take that long. Kindle is open. I have it open to that. All right. Go back to the entrance to the beginning. Here we go. Who is that out there? Who? Who is it? Who is it?
It's Seth.
Oh, what's he hollering about? It's not bothering me as long as nobody's getting hurt.
He's practicing Romeo and Juliet.
That's okay. It's okay.
He's Romeo.
Let him go. It's fine. It wasn't bothering him.
Yelling at his brother.
Oh, well, that's so he's not practicing Romeo and Juliet.
I don't think he's practicing Romeo and Juliet.
Okay. Okay, here's what Dionysius says. There is a celestial hierarchy, and there is a... this is not necessarily Greek. That doesn't help. An ecclesiastical hierarchy, and there is a hierarchy within the person. So, hierarchy. We have this flowchart idea where there's a box at the top, then there's two or three, and then there's a bunch. But that is not what hierarchy originally meant. Dionysius the Areopagite invented the word hierarchy in Greek, so he knows what it means because it's his word. And what he means is that there is a center. Christ God is at the center, and there are concentric circles around it. And the closer you are, the closer to the center you are in the hierarchy. And there is the celestial hierarchy. There is the hierarchy of the church that is further out. And then there is the hierarchy of all of the human beings inside of themselves. So within ourselves, there is a center, the heart, you know, that we want to go into the heart with our minds. We don't want to get too crazy about this, get too much involved here. But the point is that there is a sacrifice that is made on behalf of all of us once and for all by Christ at a celestial level forever. That sacrifice has been accomplished. There is a sacrifice and a coming close to Christ through the church. The hierarchy of the ecclesiology, the ecclesia, the church, you know, and we enter into that way of moving as close to Christ as we can in this world through the liturgy. Okay, so where the crowds come, we all come. The saints are around Christ in the celestial hierarchy, and the apostles and the saints, and the church is gathered around them. And this gathering around the apostles and the saints is across time. When we come and participate in the divine liturgy here, we are participating in the divine liturgy as it is participated around the throne of God, around the celestial hierarchy. The church comes to be itself by coming close to that celestial hierarchy as the church throughout the whole world, and we do it here. Then they're doing it in other countries, you know. So it is. Does it? If you're in the back of the church, or whether you're in the front of the church, you're in the church. You're participating in the divine liturgy. Even visitors are participating to a certain degree, because we all have the same center as human beings. All of us have a relationship to God, you know, wherever we are, however distant we are. The center of ourselves as human beings is always intended to be at one with the center of where Christ God is, seated at the right hand of the Father, surrounded by the apostles and the saints. It's that way for everybody. You can't change it, because God created us. There may be somebody out here, way out the edge, outside of the church, headed in the opposite direction. They're one of the ones who's not, as you know, as is said here, not friends. Wherever it is, it's in the other thing now. Not friends, not servants, but worthless or completely estranged from God and his opponents. But they still have a relationship to God, because we are created in the image and likeness of God, and we can't lose that. We can't rebel against it so much that we lose the fact that we're created in his image, you know. So there is always a relationship to God. This is the nature of hierarchy. So what does that have to do with what we were looking at in Father Schmemann's book? Now we'll go back to Father Schmemann's book. We are included in the Eucharist of Christ, and Christ is our Eucharist. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has been offered. He has offered himself. He has offered us all to the degree that we offer ourselves, and we do that as members of the body of Christ, members of the church, in that ring, if you want to call it, around the center. So there's a movement, just like we have here. We're going to put this runner from the back of the church toward the altar, because the movement is always from the back toward the center, toward the altar, and toward the high place, which is on the other side of the altar, you know. So, in his Eucharistic ascension, so we are ascending. We got that before. No, wait a minute. Where did I miss something here? We are included in the Eucharist of Christ, and Christ is our Eucharist, as here we are. And as the procession moves, it bears the bread and wine to the altar. We offer ourselves, it gets on the table of oblation where we have offered ourselves the bread and the wine, and it, you know, comes out of the deacon's door and moves toward the altar. Why do you open the door and go through the royal doors? To include all of us. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, to make it more clear, you really should, and they do this in some churches, those Orthodox evangelical churches, that what they'd say, okay, well, just because it hasn't been done in 1,500 years doesn't mean we can't start doing it. Let's do it the right way. You know, back in the, and there is no golden age, Father Schmemann used to say, don't say there's a golden age where everything was done perfect, because there is no such time in history. But if you're that radical and you're a convert, you know, from Protestant Christianity, you want to do it the right way, you know, the way of doing it would be to come out of the deacon's door and come all the way around to include all of the people in the church and then go in. Well, that makes it visual. But it's an innovation. It's jumping, it's trying to jump back over 1,500 years of history and do it the way it was done in the beginning, you know, which is a kind of a Protestant thing to do. What is the Orthodox thing to do is to receive what we have received from the previous generation and carry it on into the future. You start trying to separate yourself from the way you received it and make it the perfect way, what are you saying about that 1,500 years that you jumped over? And what do you have to give to the people that come after you? What if they decide to have some kind of innovation and they come up with some great idea? Hey, I think it'd be better to do it this way. You start doing that, pretty soon you lose the whole ball of wax. That's kind of what happened in the West. So it's a matter of procession through the hierarchical relationship of the celestial, that means heavenly, hierarchy outside of this world, the church in this world, and the what is inside of people. We have a procession to the center, to the place of the heart, by our way of thinking, not necessarily our understanding, not necessarily our intellectual ideas, but our piety, our way of understanding, our way of our vision of the world, you know, needs to be Orthodox. And it becomes more Orthodox. We descend into the center of the heart, and we process toward the center of things at the Divine Liturgy, and we ascend in this procession. Then we do so with the fullness of our heart. You know, so we're. You know, this is what's going on in liturgy. This is the nature of liturgy. This is liturgy that I'm trying to describe, a liturgical movement, a liturgia, the work of the people. The work of the people is to unite themselves to God through Christ. That's what the work of the people is. That's what the liturgy is all about. We offer ourselves so that we can receive ourselves as we are created to be. Okay. In this Eucharistic ascension, this is why at this moment of the liturgy we commemorate or remember, may the Lord God remember in his kingdom. This, that, the other. Remembrance is an act of love, and we remember all these people and include them. God remembers us, and his remembrance, his love, is the foundation of the world. In Christ, we remember. We don't leave people behind. All of the people who have died, We are in communion with them. We remember them, and they remember us. There is a oneness of communion, you know, between us that death cannot overcome. We become, again, beings open to love, and we remember the church in its separation from this world on the journey to heaven, remembers the world. Remember, we take the world and we bring it together and offer it up to God. We don't forget about the world. We don't cut ourselves off. We come in order to do this for the life of the world. That's why the title of the book is what it is. Remembers all men, remembers the whole of creation, and takes it in love to God. The Eucharist is the sacrament of cosmic remembrance. It is indeed a restoration of love as the very life of the world. That's the end of this section. Clear? Yeah. Little. That's it. It may get easier after this. What do you think?
Remember that when we're performing
the liturgy. Well, we need to do it. It's most important to do it. And we get ready to do it by doing what we do at home in our prayers.
Yes.
We bring all of that, you know. We bring ourselves and by preparation. All you can do really is prepare. Once you hear that, you need to do it. It's not like we can, you know, let me check my notes and things I need to remember. It's about doing it. It's not about believing it. Or remembering it in our head, it's about doing it. And if we can't do it so much, then where is that? Our path is humility. And humility will take us all the way. Humility will take us all the way. So it's good that we know that there is more that is beyond me. I mean, that's where it starts. If we don't know it's beyond me, if I think I'm going to do it and remember how to do it, forget it. I mean, you're not even in the vestibule yet, you know. But to forget ourselves and to do what needs to be done. Some are friends, some are servants. Most of us are servants. Even, I mean, the priest serves as a priest. He serves as a priest. But there are others who are closer to God because of their holiness, because they really are more like Christ than this priest that you happen to be burdened with in this particular parish. And we all depend on them. It's not just a matter of St. Timothy's in Tekoa, after all. All of those in the world, the saints that are out there in the world, they are a help to us as we do the Divine Liturgy here in Tekoa. You know, we couldn't do the liturgy without them. It's not a do-it-yourself project. People, as Protestant Western Christians, we think it's about us doing it here. That's what Luther thought. He thought it said, you know, some people, they get together, they do the Mass, because he still thought of it as the Mass, and some people are actually doing it as individuals, participating in it, and some people aren't. And so the people that are actually doing it, that what they receive is communion, and the others, what they receive is just bread. Because he focused on the individual. He did not have a full understanding of what we call, and is called in Scripture, the communion of saints. We are amongst the communion of saints. We are just not the most glorious amongst the communion, you know, which is good for us because humility is the thing we need most of all. And you don't have to worry about the others because those saints are plenty humble. Because ultimately, after all, God is humble, as difficult as it is for us to understand, you know. So we come here to do this, you know. I remember when I was a young teenager, and I was 12, 13, and very concerned about this sort of thing, as a Lutheran, and had not that long ago been baptized, and I would read the service, and I would think, can I affirm this? Is this true? Can I go along with this 100%? You know, and I would get almost sweaty over it, you know. Am I doing things that are not right, thinking things that are not the way they should be thought? Is there some problem with this or some problem with me? I was very self-conscious as a Lutheran. It comes with maybe German blood. I'm not sure where it comes from. Or maybe having been a Mennonite as a baby, I have no idea why it's that way. But that's why I was. I was never comfortable, you know, in church. I was always concerned about, you know, whether I could accept it or not. And I think people come as potential converts, and they're thinking that, you know, what about this Orthodox stuff? Look at this weird things that are going on here, vestments and candles and sensing and all this Catholic stuff. You know, can I go along with this? And the things they tell me, they sound pretty good, but it sounds more like poetry than it does realistic, because you're thinking in terms of your own individual self and whether or not you can buy this as an individual. Can I accept it and buy it as my belief? Is this my church at the basis of my... Now, if you're doing that, I mean, you have excluded yourself from participation because you're so full of yourself and focus on yourself. You're not doing what Orthodox are doing when they do the liturgy. And there's probably a little of that. There's, you know, wherever we come from, before we were Orthodox, there's always going to be some of that in us. And all we can do about it is just be humble and do the liturgy and do our spiritual life. We can't worry about it. I mean, so long as we don't try to make what we're taught fit in with our own vision of things from outside of Orthodoxy that we brought with us. If we do that, then we cut ourselves off, you know. But other than that, I mean, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, we are who we are as individual people. I will always carry with me my past, you know, as a Lutheran and as a Unitarian and as a seeker and, you know, and all of that, you know. But it's not my faith. And I try not to let it interfere with my participation, you know, as fully as I can. And by working on my spiritual life, I participate more fully by becoming more conscious of my own kind of hang-ups and blocks and try to get them out of the way as well as I can. You know, that's all you can do. You try to, you know, offer yourself more fully, you know. And that fits in, doing that fits in perfectly with Orthodoxy's understanding of spiritual life, of the nature of spiritual life. That's exactly how you go about it. And we all just have ourselves to work with. You know, we don't have to resolve the problems of the history of the church or something. Sometimes Protestants come, you know, people, especially if there was a fellow who came from Tocoa Falls College who wanted to, like, reunite the church in himself. You know, and he was like an evangelical and is going to become Orthodox, and that would somehow make the church whole. He would make the church whole, you know, by accepting both of those things. Well, there was already a Jesus Christ, you know. The spot is taken, okay? So forget about it, you know. So our part is just us. We don't worry about it. We don't have to worry about the other people. Protestants are always worried about making other people conform, especially to the Ten Commandments, for some reason. I mean, they don't seem to be too upset about the Beatitudes, and I don't understand that, you know, but they are. We want to make sure that everybody follows the Ten Commandments. Put them out in the yard, make laws to make sure people follow those Ten Commandments, you know. I mean, what did Jesus say to do that? Check out everybody else and make sure they're following the Ten Commandments. You know, I don't know where that comes from. Not from Jesus. What do you think? What do you think, Sharon? Getting too much off track, huh?
No. I have a problem with it. Says lay aside all earthly cares and say, "Oh, I'm doomed."
Yeah, so you can do what we're doing here. Yeah. No, that's tough. That is hard to do. That is.
Well, lay aside for a little while.
You know what you can do? You can lay aside everything except the stuff that's in you. You know, but that's, we are supposed to lay it aside, and we can leave our cars outside and leave our house and our concern with all of that stuff and worrying about the cat, and we could come and we can just do here. We forget about the car, we forget about the cat, that's not so hard. We forget about the house, but the stuff inside of us, that's the stuff that's hard to lay aside. But, some days are easier than others. It's a funny thing. Some days are harder than others. Some days serving the liturgy is harder than others. I had a liturgy recently that was easier to serve than liturgies have been, than usually are. And I don't know why. You know, I think it had something to do.
I took some drugs.
No, that wasn't an easy one. That was a hard one.
Oh, was it?
Yeah. Because the condition...
Cold.
Yeah. The condition of your body makes a difference.
Oh, yeah, I'm sure it does.
A little bit of Sudafed.
It gets more difficult as I get older. The difficulties, the nature of the difficulties change. But there was a liturgy where, and maybe it's because I'm rereading Father Schmemann's book for the life of the world, but I used to, and I remember when we were doing liturgy, St. John of the Ladder, and we were doing it in the house that we had first rented. And we did liturgy. And this was the first time we tried to start St. John of the Ladder in Greenville. We made the large living room, the biggest room in the house, into the chapel. And I'm doing the liturgy there one day. And, I mean, it hadn't been that many years since I'd been in the seminary. And one of the members said it was Julian. Julian Griffin, who was a world traveler. He used to spend a lot of time in Austria, other places. He knew a lot of different, he knew, was familiar with a lot of different languages, and he said that I can't imitate his voice. He was very distinctive, but he says, "Father, I cannot exactly place the accent that you were using." And I thought, well, I mean, I don't have an accent. But sometimes I can hear Father Schmemann in my mind, and I do it the way he did it, you know. And I think I had assumed his cadence and, to a certain degree, a quite distinctive accent that is neither Russian nor French, but some kind of a blend of the two. And, you know, and I can hear him, you know, and I'm doing it with him somehow. And that happened recently. And the thing that's interesting is that oftentimes I have to bat away thoughts, you know. And I always say there are like three or four different levels of thinking that can go on in your head at the same time. Different, you know, some I get some of my best ideas doing liturgy. And they're all temptations. I mean, I want to go and write them down. They're so great. I know I will never think a thought again as great as that one. And if I don't remember it and really focus on it, which means I have to ignore the liturgy, it's a temptation. And, you know, these things, it happens all the time. That kind of thing, other kinds of things, a sense of... I can't do this. What am I doing here? How did I ever become a priest in the first place? You're no good at this, and I'm not. I mean, some people are good at doing public displays. Our daughter Elizabeth, she always wants to be in a play. I'm not like that. I'm not good at doing that kind of thing. What am I doing here doing this? I'm not a speaker. There's no way you can give this sermon the way you intended to give it. All of these doubts. So doubts. Great ideas, doubts. Two different kinds of things coming at you at the same time. You know, and concern with myself physically. That's another one. So there are all these things that can go on. Well, recently I had a liturgy when I didn't have any of that. I just noticed it. You know, it wasn't even distracting. And I thought, this is great. The only thing that was going through my mind were the words of the Divine Liturgy that I was saying. That's rare. That doesn't happen all the time, not to me, you know. So you do the best you can. Yeah. Bat out those thoughts. Like when you're trying to say your prayers and other things interfere, or when you can't focus on the liturgy. However, it's easier if you're in the choir because you're doing something as part of the liturgy. But I think even then you have these kinds of difficulties. You just deal with them the best you can. And dealing with those things as well as you possibly can, it is preparation for resisting sins in the world, resisting temptations, because that's what you're doing it. And you're doing it along with everybody else, you know. Just like we do Lent together, we do Divine Liturgy together. All of us should be making the effort, you know, to not be distracted and not actively participate in the Divine Liturgy to the degree that we are able to participate. So we're all really doing the same thing, you see. And the priest is serving as a priest. There's only one priest there. Usually, maybe three or four. Sometimes things get a little crowded, you know, but... it's always easier for me to serve alone. I mean, when I serve with other priests, I depend on the other priests to the degree that I become less engaged. I'm not good at serving with other priests. I'm better at serving alone, not that I'm that great, you know. So that's the struggle of doing the Divine Liturgy. There is a lot to do during the Divine Liturgy, and most of it's internal. It's a matter of how you are doing it, and are you doing it? Are you actively processing, moving, you know, from the world, leaving your cares aside? Is the most difficult part. You know, it doesn't stop when you get here. You know, it's an ongoing effort, and that's what isn't that part of the procession? If you weren't doing that, what would you be doing? That's part of the procession. When you do that, you're doing the procession, unless you're not. And the spiritual fathers say, well, you never stand still. You're always moving, either forward or backward. So that is cautionary. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about participating in a procession in the Divine Liturgy. Now we're up to section 8. Any discussion, commentary, observations?
Elder Paisio said thoughts are like airplanes.
Yeah.
If you ignore them, they'll fly away.
Right.
If you start thinking about them, you put an airport in your head.
Right. And it'll land, right. Then you're stuck with it. All the stuff, all the clowns come out.
Yep.
Yeah.
Clowns come out of the airplane.
The bread and the wine. Now we've reached to the point that the gifts are on the altar. The bread and the wine are now on the altar, covered, hidden, as our life is hid with Christ in God. Quotations from Colossians. There lies, hidden in God, the totality of life which Christ has brought back to God. That's the Lamb on the chalice, the presence of Christ on the altar. That's what he's talking about. And it includes us. There follows a kiss of peace, which is, well, there's some discussion about that, but we probably don't want to get involved with it right now. The kiss of peace is, the Roman Catholics have brought it back. Some evangelical, or I should say, Orthodox evangelical churches have decided to bring it back too and follow the example of the Roman Catholics, where people reach to one another and shake their hands and, you know, and give them a small embrace. Priests do it, so why shouldn't everybody do it? You know, I've heard people discuss it. But, you know, again, jumping back over, you know, 1,000 years to reinstate something because you think this is the way it ought to be done, that's your personal decision. You in this, and I don't mean each one of us individually, but I mean a group of 21st century Orthodox Christians in a particular church and say, hey, I think we should do it this way. Well, let's just start doing it that way. You have set yourself apart from what has been received by Orthodox throughout the world, and it's an innovation. And yes, it was done long ago, you know, but it hasn't been done, you know. And it was never done exactly the way we would do it, and it certainly has never been done with the piety that is our unique 21st century piety, the piety with which we would do it. So can we even do it the way they did it? Because we're different in terms of our culture, in terms of our piety, in terms of our radical individualism, in terms of, I'm just going to be so friendly with you because I'm so happy to see you and I'll give you a big hug, you know. I don't think that's what the kiss of peace is about. So you really can't bring it back in that kind of way. It's good to know about it, you know, that it's part of the reality of the liturgy. But to just to decide, by doing this, I am bringing it back, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, I'm not a bishop, so I'm not directly involved in conversations that might take place about that. But it seems to me that there's something to do that. The importance of the kiss of peace has to do with the revelation of that divine love which is God poured out into our hearts. And you can't fake it. Fake it till you make it won't work. You know, do it and in a pretense kind of way, and it will maybe come. I mean, that may work with speaking in tongues in a Pentecostal church. It doesn't work when it comes to the divine love of God, you know. Better you should get closer to the center and the divine love of God in a way that you are not self-consciously trying to put it on like an act, you know. I mean, I won't say that because that's not a good thing to say. I'm just tempted to say a bad thing. It's not an evil thing, but inappropriate, I think. Christ's Eucharist is love, and only through love can we enter into it. That's why the Kiss of Peace is in the liturgy. And be made its partakers. The assumption is that you are already in that condition. That's what I'm saying. That's why the Kiss of Peace will be there. Of this love we are not capable. Uh-oh. Of this, Christ's Eucharist and only through is love, and only through love, and this love, the love that we're talking about, that is divine Christian love, agape. Metropolitan Tikhon's book about this book, encouraging people to read this book and taking themes from it to talk about, is called what is it called? Of what we speak, the love of which we speak. Of what life do we speak? Of what life do we speak? So it is a particular kind of life, the Christian life, and is a particular kind of love, not human love, but a human divine love that we are talking about here. And by this point in the liturgy, it should already, we are already participating in it. So we are participating in it. We are not enacting it as individuals like in a play. Okay? Now, maybe that's the best way to say it. Best way I can say it anyway. This love we have lost. We are incapable of offering this love. That's the problem. Only through love can we enter into the Eucharist, that is Christ, and be made its partakers, and of this love we are not capable. This love we have lost. So just doing the liturgy different is not going to cover it. This love Christ has given us, and this gift is the church. The church becomes the church through love and on love, and in this world it is the witness to love. Okay, and we're not talking Beatles here. You know, all you need is love. This is the agape love that is a love that has to do with the oneness with Christ, or longing for. This is important too. That maybe we're not so close. Maybe we're not right up there, just behind the saints. But if we long to be so, that's very important. So we are humility and longing for God. That gets us in. That will get us past the threshold. That will get us halfway up, you know. Humility and the longing for God. Longing for that which the world has not been able to fulfill in us. You know, we achieve success in some way and we have the taste of ashes and realize it's not going to be everything that we had hoped it would be. It's because we long for something beyond that. So longing for God and humility, it will get us well beyond the door. Okay. Love alone creates and transforms. It is therefore the very essence or principle of the sacrament. That's the end of section 8. Comments, discussion, objections. Sharon? Section 10.
10? I thought we were going to start section 9.
Oh, where is that? Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. My page went. All I have to do is touch it, and it goes to the next thing. Section 9. Let us lift up our hearts, says the celebrant. And the people answer, we have lifted them up to the Lord. So we are doing that. It's not just words. The action has to be, we at least need to be making the effort. The Eucharist is the anaphora, which means lifting up. That's a particular section of the liturgy that we've gotten to now. The lifting up of our offering and of ourselves. I think it is possible for a person to be doing something internally prideful when they think they are lifting themselves up to the Lord. But, you know, a key is, you know, that we cannot lift ourselves up except in humility and the longing for that which is beyond our passions, desires, fixation on ourselves. You know, that's part of the lifting up. You know, it is the ascension of the church to heaven. But St. John Chrysostom says, what do I care about heaven as another place, you see? What do I care about heaven when I myself have become heaven? Chrysostom is participating in the divine liturgy in such a way that it has made him a participant in the heavenly life. That's what the divine liturgy, that's the goal of the divine liturgy, to ascend. The Eucharist has so often been explained in the West with reference to the gifts alone. What happens to bread and wine? Well, there's this, Aristotle explains that there's the appearance and there's the essence, and the appearance doesn't change, but the essence changes. That's how the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, you know, with their explanation of transubstantiation, the substances change, but the appearance remains the same. And it's all Aristotle. It's not in the Bible. It's not even Christian. You know, it's like from 400 years before Christ, all that that language that's being used to explain, you know, what is happening to the bread and the wine. That, I mean, after all, from that point of view, the bread and the wine is separate from this world. It's come down one of those coal chutes of grace right into the church, right on the altar. It hasn't got anything to do with, we're making all this emphasis about our participation and our entrance into the church and our offering ourselves up. And about it, how it is us, we are offering ourselves when the paten with the blessed bread and the wine are brought in. We are offering ourselves up by way of this bread and the wine, as Jesus Christ told us in the upper room, you know, to do this in remembrance of him. And their idea is, it's okay, we got this special bread. How does it become communion? Because communion, you know, when we say communion, it's like something we do. When they say communion, they're talking about the disc, the little round disc of something like bread, you know, and the wine. That's communion. Communion is by way of the physical, and we are physical, and we participate by our physicality, you know, as eaters of food. And this is food, this is bread, that has been especially prepared to include all of us in every way that the church can think of to include all of us. Little particles taken out during the preparation, you know, commemorating all of the each one of the different kinds of saints, the Theotokos and the apostles and all of the different kinds of saints, you know, are taken, you know, a particle is taken out from all of the loaves. Every way of including us, you know, in this sacramental physical spiritual communion is made. It's not just coming down from the coal chutes, it's us coming in and offering ourselves and receiving ourselves back so that we can be changed. We're even changed in order to receive communion during the course of the liturgy. So it's very different from the kind of ways of explaining communion that have been done in the West. What happens to the bread and the wine? Does anything really happen? Is it just a commemoration, or is it the real presence of the body and blood of Christ? That way of thinking is totally foreign to Orthodoxy. They invented it hundreds and hundreds of years after the West had separated from the Orthodox East in the Middle Ages. But we must understand that what, quote, happens to bread and wine happens because something has, first of all, happened to us in the church. It is because we have come and become the church. And this means we have followed Christ in his ascension, because he has accepted us at his table in his kingdom. Because in terms of theology, we have entered the eschaton, the end times, which Orthodox say the end of time has already begun for Christians. It's possible to live, to enter into the end time and live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We don't have to wait until we die. This world that has been blessed by Christ's presence and is blessed by the presence of Christians living in it, Christians who are able to live beyond the limitations of the time of this world. You know, that's our understanding of the end time. The book of Revelation is based on a description of a divine liturgy. Angels coming in, offering things, books being brought in, things being opened up. There are all things that happen, sensation is what they call it, sensation. I thought, gee, that's interesting. You know, the sensing that's going on, you know, in the book of Revelation, it's because this is a description of the celestial divine liturgy, you know, and the relationship of the churches to that celestial divine liturgy. And when is the book of Revelation written? At the end of the first century. You know, St. John died at just over 100, I think. So it's already, the divine liturgy is already there. You can read the description of it in the book of Revelation. We have entered the eschaton, the end times, and are now standing beyond time and space. It is because all this has first happened to us that something will happen to bread and wine, because we've brought it through Christ. He's the one who raised it up. and said, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. So we do this in order to be able to do that, so that we are full participants in his having made that possible. Let us lift up our hearts. So we are not just lifting up bread and wine, we are lifting up our hearts, you see, along with it in the bread and the wine. Let's lift up our hearts, says the celebrant. We lift them up to the Lord, answers. And we're not just following a rubric, you see, so that we do all of the essential things so it happens. You know, that's the Western way of thinking. You know, like they call it the words of institution. You know, when these words are said, that's when it happens. We don't have any idea of that.
Abracadabra.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, well, I won't go into that. Let us give thanks to the Lord, says the celebrant. So there is thanksgiving. It's about the Eucharist. Father Schmemann is all about this. All about this. His last sermon was his Thanksgiving sermon. So, okay, section 10. We're just past. Now I'm going to make a note this time, so I'll know next time where to start. So we'll start next 10. If people have comments or things they'd like to discuss or talk about, we can do that still. But I'm going to shut up, finally. We losing anybody here? All on the same page?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. You know why? Because we do this every week. We have some experience about this.
Yeah.
It would be hard to talk about it if that were not the case.
Yeah, it was very hard to understand it, having never experienced it.
And only in Greek.
And only in Greek. Like, oh, yeah?
Because the sermons were in English, but the liturgy wasn't. I mean, we had it in a book in English, but it's not the same thing. You know, we have books now. That's nice. We have books. But the books are just to get you started. Just to get you off the ground. I mean, I got 12 of them. Because after all, they were printed especially for us. So I got 12 of them, but I'm not going to put all 12 out and encourage everybody in church pick up a book and follow in the book. You know, it's like the hymns are up in the front of the church. Hymn 57. You know, this is not the way we do things. Well, I sure remember that in Lutheran church.
Yeah, I remember looking them up every year in your book.
All about
singing,
the book.
Sing,
oh, yeah.
The choir.
Prayer books.
Yeah.
Hymn books.
And we still long for that as ex-Protestants. Having a book, you know. How come we don't have one book where everything in it?
Yeah, it's hard to follow sometimes. how it's running because at different times.
Mm-hmm.
It's a different thing.
Mm-hmm.
So,
And then we confuse everybody and have... Like for Transfiguration, we sing all different antiphons.
Yeah. None of it's that. That's in the book. Where's that? Where's that?
Yeah. In St. Nicholas, they'll run through a prayer in English, then they'll do it in Russian.
Yeah, yeah.
They don't have very many chairs. That's for the old people.
Right.
I wasn't old people, I guess.
And you get to the point where you don't want to admit that you need to sit down.
Yeah. I'm always ready. I don't know how you do it.
Well, it's different.
Well, you notice when the bishop's here, he has a chair to sit in.
Oh, sure. Well, he knows. As a monk, he knows when he can sit. Because the monks sit down, you know, like in matins, you sit quite a bit. Which is great. You know, and I like doing Mass in a monastery because it's long, and the part where you sit down is long, and you get to do your prayer row because it's in Greek. So.
They have those monk chairs, too.
Yeah, those are, and they're great.
That's what I use the chair row for.
You can sit there like two or three different positions you can use those for.
Oh, yes.
Fold them up and sit on the top edge. Mm-hmm. Well, you look like you're standing up, but you're not. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are great. Father Thomas has some of those in his church.
Yeah, he does. He's also got padded pews, too.
Well,
cushion pews.
Well,